Wasn't that interesting? Did you expect more or less agreement than what we saw? More movement. Is there something wrong with us as a church if we don't all agree 100%? The reality is that in the Christian church, we claim to believe in absolute truth, yet often you run into believers who disagree with you about something that, to you, well, seems obvious. What's our response? Do we agree to disagree? Or do we take it upon ourselves as our God-given duty to set them straight once and for all? Are there other factors to consider beside the simple truth? One of the beautiful things about the Christian faith is the basis it gives for absolute truth, for being certain about life's origin, purpose, and destiny in a world that has rapidly shifting values. So that, say, you're on that plane going down into the Hudson. You kind of are at peace. You can pray. You're not all getting wild because you have a place you know you're going with the Lord. In 1 Corinthians 8, Paul articulates some things that we can know absolutely as Christians to be true. Verse 4b, we know that there is no God but one. And verse 6, for us there is but one God the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. The Bible begins in Genesis by identifying God as the creator of everything. No demiurge or subordinate gods as in the Greek system, by which matter itself is somehow tainted, something evil or less than godly. Judaism and Christianity are monotheistic, holding that there is one supreme being who has identified himself to prophets and most exactly in his son Jesus. No competition is amongst other religions with dozens or hundreds of gods. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. John's Gospel tells how Jesus had a part in the Heavenly Father's creative work. It says, through him all things were made. Without him, Jesus, nothing was made that has been made. Jesus has been there, part of it, from the very beginning. It's cooperative, a unity. God is God. Yahweh is one. Deuteronomy 4 says, acknowledge and take to heart this day that the Lord is God in heaven above and on the earth below. There is no other. Well, if you posit that, if that's where you start, a corollary or resulting thought from this is that idols really are just empty statues or pictures of something that doesn't really exist. There were lots of idols around in Paul's day. An online article states, the large number of Roman gods can most likely be explained by the pantheistic belief of Newman, which holds that gods and spirits inhabit places, objects, and living things. The early Romans believed that everything in nature was inhabited by noumena. Well, that would be similar in some ways to another religion prevalent in over 20 countries around the world. I was surprised to see Canada as one of the list. Called animism, which is a belief that a soul or spirit existed in every object, even if it was inanimate. I'm more used to thinking about Africa than that, but it is really widespread. Various sources estimate the number of Hindu gods and goddesses as 330 million. That's a lot of gods and goddesses. But believing God to be the almighty, all-powerful, subjugates other idols to lifeless wooden statues or images that don't really have an existence. So Paul can say in verse 4, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world. Wow. But what a freedom from fear and needless obligations that must have brought to the Gentiles of Corinth. And think of people that are in these animistic religions where they fear the god of the river, the god of the wind, and just what peace it brings knowing there is a God that was over all when they come to Christ. Now, Paul does make a distinction between non-existent idols and the actual spirit world. In chapter 10, he warns Christians not to participate in the actual idol worship because the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons. And one can't partner both with them and with the Lord. But belief in the one true God knocks the breath and power out of idolatry. A third pivotal truth Paul states is found in verse 8. Food does not bring us near to God. we're no worse if we do not eat and no better if we do. This was a radical departure from the dietary taboos of religions, including Judaism, which it's not kosher to eat unclean animals such as pork. This stems back to our Lord Jesus, who in Mark 7 told the disciples, "Don't you see that nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him unclean? For it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach and then out of his body." Mark notes, in saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. That's huge, considering how important food is in many religions. What freedom our Lord was conveying to the church. When controversy arose about such matters in the early church, the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15 stood by Jesus' teaching and placed the barest minimum of restrictions. Believers were to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, because the blood would still be in it then, and from sexual immorality. No distinguishing of clean and unclean animals, pork or beef or what have you. Paul evidently interpreted the first restriction as meaning not taking part directly at the table in idol worship. Now, God's revelation by His Holy Spirit through His Word written provides such certainty and freedom from burdening superstition. We can know the essential things about life for sure because God tells us so. Peter wrote, "His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him, coming to understand and know Him in a relationship, who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these, He has given us His very great and precious promises. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Likewise, Paul described this amazing process by which God reveals to us His mind on things through the apostles. He says, "No one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words." Praise God for transmitting to us His spiritual truths so that we may come to understand His wisdom, His approach in thinking about things. What God tells us to be true, we can know for certain is a sure point of reference. Wonderful as knowledge is, Paul injects a note of caution about it in verse 2. It says, "The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know." Those who think they know something don't yet know as they ought to know. Those who are truly wise and learned, really knowledgeable, may actually be quite humble because they have begun to be aware how much they don't know. Isaac Newton, theorized about gravity, remarked that he was only gathering pebbles on the shore of the ocean of truth. Only gathering pebbles on the shore of the ocean of truth. The Bible does give us a solid basis for absolute truth. But there are very smart people who know all about religious things but are rather unbearable because they've become proud. Jesus reserves some of His harshest criticism for the Pharisees and teachers of the law, those who were in the know, religious experts, yet had not a bit of compassion for widows. He said they gobbled up their houses and were short on mercy, not lifting a finger to help those in need. So Paul says in verse 1, "Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up." Knowledge puffs up. The Greek verb is physiao. You're blowing up a balloon. Sounds like what it means to inflate, puff up, make proud. Full of hot air, put on an air of superiority. Oh, I know better than you do. When it came to religious controversy, as in the idol sacrifice issue, commentator notes, each was disposed to look down upon the other, the one in scorn of the other's ignorance, the other in horror of the other's heresy and daring. I know if some of that was going through your minds as you were saying, "Oh, what's that person doing way up there at the other end of the room?" Knowledge puffs up, makes us feel important, but love builds up. It is love that strengthens the church, New Living puts it. Love puts a foundation under the other person, is supportive, not tearing down or constantly critical. Love matters more to God than head knowledge. Verse 3. The person who loves God is known by God, is the one whom God recognizes. The Apostle John had much to say about the significance of love. He went so far as to write, "Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love." That's significant. Not God is knowledge, or God is all the useless bits of information in the universe, or God is just super intelligence. No, God is love. Knowledge is valuable. It's a treasure to have insight into God's revealed truth. It puts a rock under your feet. But when it comes to Christianity, knowledge is but a distant second. The Master said, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you are the smartest, are unbeatable at Jeopardy, or so who wants to be a millionaire, can win every argument or debate by your vast knowledge, you can just grind that other person into a pulp with all their facts." No. They'll know we are Christians by our love. That's his new command. Love one another. That's what he wanted us to get. So although I may absolutely right, doctrinally correct, completely justified in my idol sacrifice sold in the market meat-eating stance, backed up undeniably by the word of the apostles and even Christ Jesus himself, yet my freedom is limited by my brother's or sister's weak conscience, their attitude, their background, where they're coming from. If they have scruples about it, if they object, if seeing me go ahead is going to encourage them to do something against their conscience, I'd better find a plan B. Paul outlines this in verses 7 and 10 to 11. Some people are still so accustomed to or so used to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it, or perceive it, they associate it as having been sacrificed to an idol, and since their conscience is weak, it is defiled, violated. For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you who have this knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. Conscience is huge. Even when it's weak or immature, it's a God-given gauge by which we distinguish between right and wrong. To push the limits with my freedom and knowledge may tempt another person to go against their conscience and lead to their ruin if they were to extend that disobedience into other areas. So love means that out of respect for the other person's misgivings, their less than strong moral framework, if you want to think about it that way, I hold back, even though as far as I'm concerned, it would be okay. Verse 12 contains a principle which is very profound in Christianity. When you sin against your brothers in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. You sin against your brothers in this way and wound their weak conscience, or your sister, you sin against Christ. To cause another person to stumble is as if I were sinning against Jesus himself. He cares about that person with the weak conscience, that newbie in the faith, just as much as he cares about you with your Bible college degree or equivalent. Maybe Paul is remembering that little dialogue when he was knocked to the ground on the road to Damascus by that figure in light. "Who are you, Lord?" he asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Christ identifies with his people, his little ones, this weak brother for whom Christ died. And Harvey handed me something just at the start of the service there, which ties in here. This is by Mother Teresa. She wrote, "People are often unreasonable, illogical, and self-centered." She didn't even come to our church. "Forgive them anyway." I just threw that in. Sorry, I don't mean that. "If you are kind, people may accuse you of selfish, ulterior motives. Be kind anyway. If you're honest and frank, people may cheat you. Be honest and frank anyway. If you're successful, you'll win some false friends and true enemies. Succeed anyway. When what you spend years building, someone could destroy overnight. Build anyway. If you find serenity and happiness, they may be jealous. Be happy anyway. The good you do today, people will often forget tomorrow. Do good anyway. Give the world the best you have, and it may never be enough. Give the world the best you've got, anyway. You see, in the final analysis, it is between you and God. It was never between you and them, anyway. Mother Teresa. So I think that's a little bit what Paul is getting at here. Even though it's you and the other person, Jesus is identifying with them. So what you do to them, you're doing to Christ. It's between you and God. So Paul concludes in verse 13 by determining he will never eat meat again if it might cause his brother or sister in faith to trip over a wire in conscience, so to speak. Love doesn't go around trying to make people stumble. Instead, love looks out for them, makes allowances, acts in a way that harmonizes with where they're at in their faith walk. See the last part of chapter 10 for a similar emphasis where he says, I try to please everybody in every way, for I'm not seeking my own good. Remember, love seeks not its own, 1 Corinthians 13. I'm not seeking my own good, but the good of many so that they may be saved. That's what mattered most to him. Well, congregational meetings are an ideal time to make application of what we've been talking about, to put into practice love building up rather than just being right. Property matters especially have this strange ability to become pitched battles. Folks get very attached to buildings and material things their mother or their grandmother's estate was donated towards. Or what color the new carpet should be. Oh. So let's consciously practice love during our discussion, even if we're sure the other person doesn't have a clue what they're talking about. We don't have a pantheon of Greek or Roman gods competing with the message of Jesus today, but unfortunately many congregations have let their beloved church buildings become an idol to which the ministry and mission is sacrificed for the sake of maintenance. I heard of a congregation that moved into an existing building and they're having this debate about whether to put in pews or chairs. The pastor and church leaders were convinced chairs were the better option for reasons of flexibility, multi-use, and comfort. But others in the congregation, not leaders or well-researched, felt pews were best. In deference to these weaker brothers, the pastor and church leaders agreed to install pews. That says a lot about their spiritual maturity and love. I confess I'd be hard-pressed to do that. If I knew chairs were the right way to go. Commentator Kenneth Chafin writes, I've often seen people with problems of conscience over something that to me seemed relatively innocent, but did not to them because of their past associations. He says, I met Tom when I was in Las Vegas conducting a school of evangelism during a Billy Graham crusade. Tom was a recent convert to Christianity, having come into the church out of a lifetime of involvement in the gambling industry. He'd been a very successful dealer at the blackjack table at one of the casinos. As a new Christian, anxious to grow in the faith, he had enrolled as a layman in the school, and this is how we met. One of the intermission times, Tom cornered me and asked for help in what he considered to be a very big problem. The weekend before, he and his wife had attended a marriage enrichment retreat sponsored by his church. During the recreation period, different couples took advantage of all the various free time activities, swimming, skiing, hiking, just sitting around visiting. What had really upset Tom was that when he went back into the lodge to pick up his sweater, he noticed two of the couples sitting at a table playing cards. He recounted the experience to me. He said, so much of my life has been involved in playing cards as part of the gambling industry that I not only couldn't bring myself to play, I really wonder if it's wise for any serious Christian to play cards. The situation was very similar to the one in which Paul was confronted by the Corinthians. It was an activity that one group of Christians could participate in without any problem, and yet another group from the same church could not because it violated their consciences. End quote. Knowledge puffs up. Love builds up. Christ's sacrifice for us and for others prompts us to act in love and deference to the Toms and other brothers or sisters with consciences affected by their history. We may be absolutely right, though we're probably not all the time. Let's make allowance for them and build them up rather than trip them up. Let's pray.